Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue in our series through the book. 1 Samuel chapter 14 is where we find ourselves this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 278. And the easiest way for you this morning to follow along with this sermon is to have an open copy of God's Word, going through it as I read it and as I preach it. And so, as we come now to the Word of God, please allow me to pray for us once more. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, Lord, so this morning you would send forth your Word in power, Lord, that it might propel us forth in joy and in courage for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw that the Philistines had a complete advantage over God's people, the Israelites, on the battlefield. While Saul's son Jonathan had conquered a Philistine garrison, Mr. Saul Goodman was the one who got credit for it. The prophet Samuel had told King Saul to wait for him at Gilgal for 7 days so that Samuel could pray for the people and make the sacrifices. But King Saul, extremely fearful and panicking and losing his mind, really, performed the sacrifice himself. And almost as soon as he did, Samuel showed up on the seventh day. As we saw, nobody was happy. Samuel simply asked the question, "What have you done?" And in response to this question, Saul tried to justify himself and blame his sin on everyone and everything else around him. Samuel told Saul that his kingdom would not continue, for God was seeking a man after his own heart. Now, not only were the Israelites outnumbered in battle, not only did the Philistines have all of the weapons, but King Saul was not in a good place spiritually. He was not on good terms with Samuel, and more importantly, he was not on good terms with the Lord, which catches us up to speed for our passage today, and which brings us now to the next part of our battle, 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to read the entire chapter for us, and please know that as I read, this is the holy word of God. Here's what God has to say to us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 14 says this. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, and Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us. We will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." When they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." The ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I have tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, so he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God is gracious to reveal his holy word to us. And that scripture reading is the best thing that we will hear today. Amen. Amen. The sermon today is called, Here's Johnny. And we're going to see it broken down into three main points, all of them beginning with the letter C, because this is a Baptist church, all right? And then toward the end of the sermon, I'm going to zoom out and give us some closing observations from our chapter. So if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is courage. On a plane the other day, for the very first time in my life, I watched the great movie Saving Private Ryan. Now, the second scene of this movie, if you don't know, depicts the American soldiers storming Omaha Beach on D-Day in the year 1944. Our society today is so separated from the blood and guts and intensity and sacrifice and honor and death of the battlefield. And so if you've never seen this movie before, then I need to warn you that the first 20 minutes or so of this movie are incredibly gory. But even just the theatrical depiction of this can show us just how terrifying and awful the battlefield really is. Watching the courage and bravery of these young men in combat as I watched the movie this week reminded me of our friend Jonathan. Because this week's chapter really filled in for us the kind of valor and courage that Jonathan had. And this for us, as we've read through the narrative of 1 Samuel, is really intended to be a gigantic contrast with the lack of courage that we see in the king of Israel, his father Saul. You see, we were told in verse 2 of our passage that King Saul was staying in a pomegranate cave with about 600 soldiers. I've never seen a pomegranate cave before, so I have no idea what that means. But interestingly, the author lists for us one certain individual that was with Saul. Did you catch this in verse 3? The author said Saul was with these people, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now, just so we know, this is not the author wanting to randomly tell us the priest that Saul happened to be with, and his name was Ahijah, and let me just give you some random family history on this guy for fun. But no, this is very intentional storytelling on the part of our author, because Saul's priest, Ahijah, as our author listed, was the great-grandson of Eli. Remember that character? He was also the grandson, the direct descendant of Phinehas, Eli's wicked son. Remember Hophni and Phinehas from 1 Samuel in the early chapters? And he was the nephew of Ichabod, which you may recall Ichabod's name means the glory has departed from Israel. So these signs are loud, flashing, blinking, in-your-face signs that Saul was not hanging out in good company. Saul might be the king, sure, but once again, the history of Israel is repeating itself. The glory of Israel is departing. While Saul is passively chilling with his pomegranates and warriors and his wicked priest, Jonathan, on the other hand, is not content to play it safe. Jonathan is scheming, he is acting, he is planning. He doesn't have 600 men with him. Jonathan is not in evil company, and Jonathan doesn't even have any pomegranates. Remember, Jonathan is the only other guy in Israel at this time who has a weapon besides King Saul. And so he says this to his armor bearer in verse 1. He says, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." Jonathan is tired of being a sitting duck and hiding and waiting around to get killed. He's already conquered one Philistine garrison in the previous chapter, and so why not go for another when they least expect it? And so Jonathan decides to hatch a plan of attack. He doesn't recruit anyone else into this except for his armor bearer. None of the Israelites know this is happening, and Jonathan doesn't even tell his father, the king, that they are going to do this. This could have been one of those situations where maybe he's asking for forgiveness later rather than permission beforehand. But nevertheless, Jonathan and his armor bearer realize that in order to attack this Philistine garrison, they are one way or another going to have to get over one of those rocky crags. Nevertheless, Jonathan displays the leadership and boldness in the face of this impossible adversity. As an application here, each of us have areas in our life that we are afraid, we are scared, we are terrified, we are tempted to panic, we are tempted to hide. These are also areas where we could choose to shrink back in fear or to step out in faith. But God, in his grace, is calling us, is calling you to be courageous rather than passive in whatever that area of your life is. The Lord today is calling us through his word to act boldly like Jonathan rather than living in fear. And so when you notice in your heart fear or terror or anxiety or panic happening, look at the example of faith in your brother Jonathan and ask the Lord to produce in you, to produce in us as a church, gospel-propelled courage to act boldly for him. The gospel of Jesus should produce in us courage, boldness to act. And so as we try to have courage like this, may we not build on the worldly foundation of sand, like giving each other these kinds of baseless encouragements. Come on, you can do this. Come on, God is definitely going to give you the outcome that you want. Come on, just be more courageous. These kind of pep talks might work in middle school sports, but they do not work in the Christian life in the face of fear. But instead, look at how Jonathan puts it in verse 6. He says this, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So amazingly, did you notice there? Jonathan does not say, God is for sure going to give us victory, or even God is for sure going to make us come out alive. He's admitting there, look, we might lose, we might fail, we might die, but God is strong enough, powerful enough, big enough to use us if he chooses to do so. The same kind of courage we see displayed in other parts of the Bible. For instance, this is the same kind of courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in the book of Daniel when they were in the face of fear and in the face of death. And they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So Jonathan here in our passage, just like these young men in Babylon, leaned into the perhaps of faith and the perhaps of God's providence. And we as the church today are called to lean into the same. Their theology was a big God theology. Their theology declared, God can do anything. But even if he doesn't, God is still good. God is still gracious. God is still glorious. God is still worthy of our obedience, which really is the essence of biblical courage. Biblical courage is the willingness to act boldly for God, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. And the concrete foundation of this courage is grounded in the providence of God, the kindness of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God. It's not natural giftedness that, hey, Jonathan was just a super courageous guy, but it's good theology that puts steel into Jonathan's spine. Jonathan had already seen God's miraculous works of salvation and deliverance for his people so many times throughout his life. He certainly heard about it so many times throughout Israel's history. And so here, Jonathan courageously believed that God could work powerfully with a little, as he often does. This is who our God proves himself to be over and over again throughout the scriptures. Our God does a lot with a little. I mean, think about it. This is the same God who took loaves and fishes and fed the 5,000. This is the same God who took up the instrument of death, the wooden cross, and provided salvation for all of his people forever. This is the same God who started with 12 apostles and advanced the gospel throughout the entire world, such that 2,000 years later, here we are on the other side of the world talking about it this morning. As Jonathan rightly put it, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so may we today shore up rock solid big God theology, that we might have courage to lean into the perhaps of God's providence, the perhaps of his providence in our lives, in our evangelism, and in our church. Now, surprisingly, Jonathan's armor bearer doesn't put up any barriers in the way of his faith. But rather, did you notice Jonathan's armor bearer said there in verse 7, amazingly, do all that is in your heart. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. And this response just utterly astounds me. This armor bearer could have been like, no way, bro, you're on your own. It shows us not only how courageous Jonathan was as a leader, but also how beloved of a leader Jonathan really was. Jonathan's love for his men, Jonathan's love for his armor bearer resulted in a mutual love, a reciprocated love for him as a leader. It cultivated a trust in his leadership. Wherever you go, I'm going. Jonathan's courage breathed courage into his men around him. And we know in our lives, men are only like Jonathan's armor bearer as followers if we have incredible leaders. Men, you know what I'm talking about. If you have a good boss, if you have a good teacher, if you have a good coach, if you have a good pastor that you know loves you and is for you, aren't you willing to run through a brick wall for them? That's exactly what the dynamic is here between Jonathan and his armor bearer. Except they wouldn't be running through any brick walls. They would be attempting to scale rocky crags with no ropes, no training, no harnesses. This past week, Tess and I were rock climbing, and we couldn't even make it to the top of like the medium level wall, okay? little kids were easily humiliating us as they got to the top. But Jonathan and his armor bearer essentially became the first free solo climbers in history. The plan is this: if and when they make it to the top, here's how they would know what to do. If the Philistines spot them and say, hey guys, wait right there, we're coming over, then that was the sign that they were not going to attack. But if the Philistines saw them poke up their heads and then say, hey guys, come on over here, then that was the time to attack them. So Jonathan and his armor bearer complete their free solo climb up one of these rocky crags. They peek their little heads up. And in verse 11, the Philistines say, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. One commentator on this passage imagines that this group of Philistines was sort of all hanging out around the fire, drinking beer, playing cards, having a grand old time, coasting to victory. Oh, look, the cute little Hebrews are coming out of their holes. So the Philistines tell them, come on up, come on over, guys. And that's all that Jonathan and his armor bearer needed to know before they unleashed. Even though Jonathan and his armor bearer were outnumbered literally by 10 to 1, once they got up there, they killed these men, these 20 Philistines, just like that. And the sounds of this death, the sounds of this terror went out all throughout the entire Philistine garrison, such that verse 15 described it as there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. The closest that I have ever personally been to a live battlefield is when we take the youth group to paintball each year. And I must confess, there are occasionally times when I and another teammate are hiding in a bunker. We're shooting our enemies from afar. We're trying to be like nonchalant snipers, all right? And then out of nowhere, the enemy just ambushes our camp and starts lighting us up with paintballs. And we are shocked, and there is panic on our team, and the paintballs really hurt a lot. Last time we were there, Tess shot Ho-Joon point blank over and over. But guaranteed, that did not hurt as bad as the Philistines just got wounded. I'm sure there was a lot more panic on the Philistines team than there was on our paintball team. Off in the distance, Saul's men are able to observe what was happening in this Philistine garrison. And they quickly realize that Jonathan and his armor bearer are the ones that are missing. So Saul's first instinct is to get the priest to bring the Ark of God so that he can make use of it. But as Saul looks out on the battlefield, as he begins seeing the battle unfold, he eventually tells his priest, okay, hold on, just stop this process for just a second. And Saul and his men capitalize on this opportune moment. They rush onto the battlefield. And the passage told us the Philistines are so confused, they actually begin fighting and killing their own men. Furthermore, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, probably as slaves at that point, worked up the courage to turn on their masters and start fighting them and killing them. And then even the Hebrews who were previously hiding in holes and cisterns and tombs, it says that they worked up the courage to come out into the battle and fight as well. And so Jonathan's courage begat courage, which begat more courage, which begat more courage. Such that verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. Once again, for the millionth time, Israel had their backs against the wall, looking down the barrel of death. Once again, the Lord showed up. Once again, the Lord fought for his people. And against unbeatable odds, God graciously provided salvation to his sinful people. And all of this was because God instilled in our friend and our brother Jonathan the courage to act boldly for him. That's point number one, courage. Which brings us now to point number two, craving. So now, the Israelites are in the driver's seat. They're off to the races and hunting their enemies. In the midst of this, King Saul decides it's a great time to lay an oath upon the people. Look at what he says there in verse 24. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies. Now, first of all, I just want us to notice Saul's self-obsession dripping off the page when he says, until I am avenged on my enemies. We get the sense that Saul cares more about his personal pride and his own accolades than he does about team spirit. Also keep in mind that the Israelites have just won an amazing victory, that God just showed up and delivered them and given them miraculous salvation. And then Saul steps in again with a record scratch, not reading the room, and says, okay, we just won. Nobody eat anything. This would be like if your sports team just won the championship and the coach yelled to his players, everybody on the line, I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove to you that I am the best coach ever of all time, as if we're about to run sprints. And to make matters worse, Saul and his men walk into a forest in their pursuit of the Philistines. And in this forest, there is honey dripping from the honeycomb. This would be like if I had to fast inside of a Korean barbecue restaurant. This would be miserable. This would be torturous. But apparently, Jonathan did not get the memo about his father's oath that he just pronounced. And so in verse 27, it says that Jonathan put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand. He dipped it in the honeycomb and put it into his mouth, and his hands became bright. Every summer when we're at Camp Impact, we have long days with not a lot of sleep. Everyone is tired, exhausted, Everyone is hungry and sometimes hangry. And enter the snack bar. The snack bar is the place that is filled with sugary, delectable sweets like Gatorade and soda and chocolate and candies. And despite everyone, including the leaders, fading a little bit by nighttime, every night before we play evening games, without fail, we see kids go to the snack bar and their eyes brighten like Jonathan's from the sugar. But in Jonathan's case, apparently the snack bar was forbidden by his father. No snack bar for you, Jonathan. And in fact, no snack bar for anyone. Jonathan didn't hear that, which is why he innocently put out his staff and ate some of the honey. When one of the men tells Jonathan about this oath, Jonathan bluntly replies in verses 29 and 30. He says, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Jonathan is exactly right. There's a time for sprints, to be sure. Sprints can be good and necessary in the right context, like 10 p.m. on a summer night. But especially after a victory like this, this should be the time for feasting. This should be the time for celebration, for praising God and thanking God for his miraculous salvation. But King Saul does not pick up on the mood of the moment. He does not know how to lead. And so he pronounces this oath. His men trudge on, low blood sugar, probably getting hangrier by the moment. But they press on. They keep going. They keep fighting. And in verse 31, we're told that the Hebrews struck down the Philistines. So they routed the Philistines indeed. They got their land back. God restored to them that which was lost. There was only one problem. By the time they achieved this victory, the people were so hungry, it says they were faint. And I can seriously relate to this here. This feeling usually happens to me every day right around 11:30 a.m. For some reason, I'm in this habit of only eating one singular banana for breakfast every day. The banana is really great. The banana is really helpful for me for the first bit of the morning. But by the time, 10:30 comes around, by the time 11 comes around, by the time 11:30 comes around, I am fading fast. I'm losing steam. I'm getting weak. And I become so weak that I usually go to the kitchen, open the pantry, and start grabbing like random items to bring life back into my bones, to bring sugar back into my bloodstream. I'm not thinking clearly in those moments. I'm not living clearly. I'm not eating clearly. My body is in desperation mode, and it's saying, "I want it. I want it fast. I want it now. Give me something." So naturally here, when it came time to plunder the Philistines, the Israelites, just like me in my moments of weakness, opened up the pantry and were not thinking clearly at all. They were so hungry. They were so faint. All they could think was, "I want it. I want it fast. I want it now." However, Leviticus 19:26 in the law of God told them not to eat anything with the blood in it, for the life is in the blood. And yet in their craving, the Israelites began eating things that they were not supposed to eat. Verse 32 describes that the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Like a bunch of vultures, the Israelites were ripping and snorting and consuming like savages. And that night, Saul had to play cleanup. He had to gain order over these hungry crowds of men. As they'd proven to be unfaithful, they lost their privileges. So Saul had to get them all together and line them up one by one. And he had to provide oversight as they slaughtered the ox and the sheep and the calves. And then they had to drain the blood right there before they ate it so that they did not sin against the Lord. But lest we forget why they were in this situation in the first place, remember, it was King Saul who gave them this pointless, worthless, foolish oath of not eating any food. It's easy for us to read passages like these and point the finger at the Israelites and say, well, they should have remembered Leviticus 19:26. They should have had more self-control. They should have patiently waited. And it's true. They should have. They should have remembered these things. They should not have sinned against the Lord by breaking his law. But it was Saul who added onto the law of God another law of his own. It was Saul who pressed the people, who drove the people too hard and too far. It was Saul's oath, it was his curse upon eating, it was Saul's leadership that led to everyone else's disobedience. It was Saul's strict demands of religious fervor that led the people into sin. Again, we got to ask ourselves, why in the world would Saul do that in the first place? Instead of just writing him off as a crazy king, in an attempt to answer that question, we got to climb into Saul's perspective for just a moment. For starters, think back to the last chapter. Saul had just made literally the biggest mistake of his life. In a moment of panic, Saul freaked out. He disobeyed Samuel. He disobeyed God. He made the unlawful sacrifice. And literally the moment that he sinned, Samuel showed up. The rooster crowed. Saul tried to defend himself by making excuses. Samuel rebuked him, told him that his kingdom is not going to continue. And in light of that grim news, the battle raged on. Saul was still living in fear. Saul was still living in passivity. And it was his son Jonathan that the Lord used in our passage to quite literally save the day. And now they're on the run after the Philistines, and that's where Saul finds himself presently in this moment. Saul is feeling bad and guilty about his sin. He's feeling awful about his relationship with the prophet Samuel. And he's surely feeling miserable about his relationship to God and what the future holds for him. In these moments, Saul might have even been tempted to compare himself to his son Jonathan and to Jonathan's leadership and courage and influence. And so in the midst of this internal swirl, Saul is probably thinking to himself something like, how can I prove to Samuel that I mean business? How can I truly get vengeance on my enemies? How can I earn the people's hearts back again? How can I earn spiritual brownie points? How can I get myself back into God's good graces? And it's in that context that Saul likely devises the idea for this curse upon eating. He must have thought, aha, this religious deed will surely regain my favor with the Lord. This good deed, putting an oath upon the people, is surely going to cancel out my bad deed from the previous chapter. This is going to atone for my wrongdoing. This is going to be like spiritual extra credit for me. Maybe I could still be the king. Maybe I could still have my kingdom. Maybe God will be happy with me. And in trying to use religion to justify himself before God, Saul required more of himself and more of the people than even God did. And so I ask you this morning, have you ever done this before? Have you ever strived in your flesh by works of the law for God's approval? Have you ever invented made-up Christian rules about rules? Have you ever forced others to conform to your own man-made religion not derived from the scriptures? Have you ever constructed spiritual boxes that if anyone else is the slightest bit outside of, they are clearly unfaithful heretics? Have you ever tried to be more holy than anyone else in the room with your extreme deeds of devotion? Well, Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns us, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Catch this, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In our passage, Saul was promoting self-made religion, severity to the body. But his regulations, his foolish oaths, had no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Saul was attempting to have an appearance of godliness while denying its power. That's exactly why Saul decides to build an altar there in verse 35. He keeps on trying to clean up his past mistakes with religious deeds of devotion. But in doing so, this is like if we tried to cover up our house messes with newspapers. Dust and dirt and disgusting snow on our floor. Ah, don't worry about it. Just put a newspaper on it. Spilled some milk? Newspaper. Kid threw up? Just throw a newspaper on it. It didn't get to the heart of the people's cravings. It didn't even get to the heart of his own cravings, which is why we're going to see Saul continue to make a mess of things as the story continues. That's point number two, craving. Which brings us now to point number three, culpability. After the people have satisfied their craving of hunger, Saul is ready to keep going. He wants to continue after the Philistines by night. He wants to eradicate them from the land completely. After all, his logic is good. The Philistines are tired. The Philistines are weakened. The Philistines are freaked out. Let's deal with them now so that we don't have to deal with them sometime later. But before Saul can just unilaterally make this executive decision, his priest becomes a speed bump for him. Because Saul's priest suggests that perhaps they should ask the Lord first. It's kind of like in our families today when we start eating dinner and then somebody goes, "Oh, we forgot to pray." And then everyone's like, "Okay, yeah, right, all right, all right, let's stop and pray. Let's stop eating. Let's pray." So in verse 37, Saul inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you, God, will you give them into the hand of Israel?" And surely Saul and all his men are thinking, like, this is an easy one. Based on how this day has gone, this is a layup. God has already done so much for us today. Now we've had dinner. Now we're full. We're happy. God is totally going to give us this victory. Let's go on ahead and go down. But instead of it being an locked-in auto yes, Saul encounters God in a very unexpected way. Verse 37, "But he," that is God, "did not answer him that day." So even when Saul thought that he had made amends for his sins with his religious deeds of devotion and his military strength and victory, Saul was tragically met by the silence of God. And at this moment, Saul should have fell on his face and confessed his sin. He should have said, "It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me." As we should all say in our totally depraved, sinful, fallen, guilty, wicked, idolatrous, hell-bound states as we go before the Lord and his majesty. But instead, Saul was annoyed. Saul was frustrated by the silence of God. He thought that he was owed more from the Lord after all that he had done for him that day. It's because Saul is blind. He cannot see the glory of God for who he is in his majesty, and he cannot accurately see himself. And so whenever something bad happens, Saul is in self-justification mode. Saul is in hard-working mode. Gotta grip my teeth. Gotta pull myself up by my bootstraps. Gotta white-knuckle it. Saul is in excuses mode, blame mode. Some people refer to this state as being a prideful narcissist. Others refer to it simply as being an idolatrous sinner. This is often identified by the tactics of DARVO. Remember the acronym from last week, DARVO? Deny, accuse, reverse victim, and offender. Because Saul has no word from God, because there's no prophet present, Rather than being guided by God's word, Saul is a blind guide to himself in this moment. So just like the witch trials at Salem, Saul goes on a headhunt for someone in his camp who has sinned. He calls together the leaders of the people. He declares that whoever has sinned is going to die, even if it's his son Jonathan. And just as God was previously silent, so here, when the people hear this, everybody falls silent. A hush falls over the whole camp in verse 39. After this whole day, Saul has lost the respect of the people. Saul has lost their trust, and Saul has even lost their voices. Nobody is willing to speak up. And so in verse 41, Saul prays this, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." Saul is begging God. He's pleading with him to reveal who has sinned on the basis of casting lots, which is the Old Testament method of decision-making, this giving of Urim or Thummim. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so that's what they do. They cast lots. The lot in the first round falls upon Saul and Jonathan rather than the leaders of the people. And then they do it again in round two. The lot falls upon Jonathan rather than Saul. And this is where it gets a little confusing for us as we have read this narrative. Because based on our reading so far, we would expect the lot to fall on Saul rather than on Jonathan. After all, Saul is the one who offered the unlawful sacrifice. Saul is the one who made this rash vow. Saul is the one who led all the people into this sin. So why in the world does the lot fall upon Jonathan? Think about it. What has Jonathan done this day except been the God-ordained means of salvation for his people? In verse 43, Saul questions his son by saying, "Tell me, what have you done?" And these words echo the question that Saul just heard from Samuel the other day, "What have you done?" Now that there's nowhere to hide, now that Jonathan is caught red-handed, now that he's in the middle of the bullseye, Jonathan comes forward, he confesses his egregious sin, and he says in verse 43, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." This should sound utterly ridiculous to us, because it is utterly ridiculous. "I had a little bit of honey. Go ahead, kill me. Kill me now." Jonathan's big, bad, terrible sin is that he's had a tiny taste of honey, even though it was a foolish, rash vow to begin with, even though Jonathan never even heard his father make the oath. Saul here was straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Saul here is looking for the speck in Jonathan's eye, not realizing he has a log in his own. In the language of our scripture reading from 2 Timothy, once again, Saul has the appearance of godliness while denying its power. Point number three, remember, is culpability. Even though the lot fell on Jonathan, it was Saul who was really culpable, who was really guilty. The point of this is not that Jonathan sinned and that's the reason for God's silence. No, the point was that Saul had sinned and he cannot see that that's why God was silent. God casting the lot upon Jonathan was not to highlight Jonathan's sin, but it was about exposing the deterioration of King Saul. It's putting more of a spotlight on Saul's guilt than on Jonathan. Deceived by his sin, Saul thinks that this is why the Lord was not answering him. Blinded in his mind, Saul is ready to keep his word to preserve his own image. Hardened in his heart, Saul is willing to kill his own son for eating just a tiny bit of honey. It's the people who have to stand up courageously to Saul's ungodly leadership in order to save Jonathan's life. And just as a side note, If we ever have ungodliness in leaders here at North Shore Baptist Church, we as the people of God corporately need to have the courage to stand up, to speak up against ungodliness. Looking in at verse 45. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." The people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And right here is the moment that Saul ought to be cut to the heart. Right here is the moment that Saul should be led to repentance. Right here, the king should have enough humility to recognize that he is the reason for God's silence. Saul, in this moment, should have publicly repented of his shortcomings to everyone and told everyone how he did not wait for Samuel on the seventh day, how he made the unlawful sacrifice, how he was the problem. Saul should have publicly honored his son and thanked him for his courage, for his bravery, for his heroism. Saul should have owned his own mistakes, admitting that he was the one who made the rash vow. Saul should have been the one to ransom his own son, not the people. Whenever authority figures of any kind in our lives confess their flaws and their failures and their sins, it is powerful. And if Saul would have done this, I believe that he would have earned respect from the people. But ironically for him, Saul was one by one losing the admiration of his men. Because clearly, the mask was being unveiled. The kingly facade was wearing off. Saul's eroding was becoming evident for all to see with crystal clear vision. Jonathan was on the rise. Saul was self-destructing. Saul was being further alienated from his son, further alienated from all his followers, and further estranged from God. This whole time, Israel's army could have been chasing down the Philistines. But instead, Saul was distracted by keeping his own foolish oath. He was so fixated on executing his own son for eating a little bit of honey that he lost the chance to conquer the Philistines. And as a result, verse 52 says that Saul, for the rest of his life, would be in conflict with the Philistines. That's point number three, culpability. In response to our passage, rather than giving us applications today, I want to zoom out and I want to give us four macro observations from this chapter as a whole. Observation number one, Saul was temporarily strong. Remember, Israel, back in chapter 8, asked for a king like the nations. They wanted a tall, strong, and handsome man to lead their army. That's what they asked for. That's what they got. As much as I have criticized Saul throughout this sermon series, Saul was not a totally incompetent military commander. He might not have been very courageous or as courageous as Jonathan. He might not have been particularly good at interpersonal relations. But Saul knew how to command his troops. Saul was competent at killing and defeating enemies. Saul was a strong man. Saul knew how to attach strong and valiant men to himself. And he knew how to throw that strength around in battle. Being an unregenerate man fumbling around with religion did not make Saul bad at everything. And you might be here today as an unbeliever, and like Saul, you might be really successful at things in your life. You might be incredibly skilled at your job. You might be really strong. You might be really good with money. You might know how to maximize your wealth. You might have a great family that doesn't have too much conflict and that has pretty good vacations. You might have excellent health. You might even hear the gospel over and over, Sunday after Sunday, and you're not bothered by it at all. In fact, you lay your head down on your pillow at night and you sleep great. But if you, like Saul today, are on bad terms with God, if you're in a bad place with the Lord, then all those good things don't matter at all. Because one by one in this life, they are going to be stripped away from you as they were for Saul. Tragically, outside of Christ, there is a lot of death and pain and sadness in your future. Even if everything in your life is awesome right now, your life is inevitably going to end as a tragedy. Your life is a slow motion car wreck with reality because we live in a sinful world. And so this means that the most significant thing about you this morning is not any of those things I just rattled off, but it's the fact that you are separated from God this morning. Jesus is not your friend right now. He's not the man upstairs that when you die, you can go play golf with him for eternity. No, one day you will die and all of your deeds will be exposed before the Lord of glory. And you won't be able to say to the Lord, "But God, I was so good at my job. But God, I really loved my family. But Lord, I even attended church and sometimes Bible study. I tried my best to be a good person. I tried my best to live a decent life." No. In that moment, when you stand before the Lord, all that matters is whether or not you are standing on your own sinful merit, or whether you are standing on the merits of Jesus Christ, standing on his grace. Christians are covered by his grace. We are forgiven of our sins. We are given Christ's perfect record. All of our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And dear unbeliever, today, the Bible says that you, even this very morning, can be saved from your sins by calling upon his name. I invite you to do so right now. Jesus will gladly become your friend in the gospel today. Non-Christians, don't settle for being temporarily strong like Saul and perishing in your sins, but become truly strong, become saved by giving your life to the only strong Savior who can rescue you forever. It's observation number one. Observation number two, you can become a wise kid of a foolish parent. Each of us as Christians in the room have wildly different stories with our own biological families. Some of us have parents that give us an amazing picture of God's love and his grace and his care. Some of us are best friends with our parents, and one or both of our parents are just our greatest earthly mentors in life, and we could not be more grateful for them. But I want to speak for just a moment to Christians in the room who have unbelieving parents, or perhaps have believing parents that are maybe sometimes foolish. Sometimes it can be easy to fall into the mindset of like father, like son, or to think, well, I'm just like this because of my biology. To think, okay, well, my dad is a prideful and angry man, so I guess I'm just going to be prideful and angry. My mom is an anxious worrier, so, you know, sins of the father's passed down. I'm just going to be struggle with anxiety. My parents are alcoholics, so I guess it's just in my bloodstream. And just to be clear, like, I'm not saying that biology does not matter. And I'm not saying that having these examples in our parents is not going to inevitably shape us. But I am saying that all of those sins of the fathers can be broken by the power of grace and by the power of the gospel. That God's grace can put an end to foolish family cycles. God encourages us with this in Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of his father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." We see this biblical reality playing itself out in the family of Saul, the fact that Saul is a foolish, unbelieving father. And yet, in spite of his bad parenting, by the grace of God, Jonathan turns out to be great. And so today, if you're sitting here with an unbelieving or foolish parent, just know that you do not have to be doomed to that same end. By God's grace, and by his power, you can become a wise kid of a foolish parent, just as Jonathan was. That's observation number two. Observation number three, there is a time for fasting and a time for feasting. Saul mixed up the two. He declared a fast when it should have been a feast. And so today, we ought to pray in our lives, in our church, to have the discernment between the two. We should not fast in order to earn God's favor. We should not fast in an attempt to twist God's arm for a certain outcome that we want. We should not fast from a position of spiritual pride, looking down on others. We should not fast so that people would be impressed with our extreme devotion. But rather, we should fast when we are repenting over sin. We should fast when we are in a life crisis. We should fast when we are seeking God's direction. We should fast when we are in a time of grieving. But many other times in the Christian life, we should be feasting to the glory of God. We should feast when we celebrate victory over sin in our lives or in a brother or sister's life. We should feast when we are rejoicing in someone else's salvation. We should feast when we are recounting God's faithfulness to provide for us. We should feast when someone is getting married, amen? And we should feast whenever we want in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eternal feast forever. We should feast even upon the drippings of the honeycomb for the glory of God. We should feast because of the new covenant, even upon bloody meat for God's glory. That's observation number three. There's a time for fasting and a time for feasting. Last but not least, observation number four. Jonathan points us to Jesus. Remember, as we trace this story, we looked at three different C's. I want to review them for us. Remember, the first C is courage. Jonathan was the most courageous man in Israel at this time. But infinitely more courageous was our Lord Jesus Christ, who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and die. Infinitely more courageous was our Lord Jesus, who drank to the bottom the cup of God's wrath. Infinitely more courageous was our Lord Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus was the most courageous man that ever lived. Like Jonathan, Jesus courageously ran straight into danger for us and for our salvation. Hallelujah. And any time that we see courage in the Bible, or any time that we see courage in our brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful picture and reflection of our courageous Savior. But remember the second C, craving. After a long day at battle, Jonathan craved some honey. The people craved the food and they pounced upon the meat. But Jesus, in his life and ministry, did not satisfy any earthly craving for food. Though he was externally tempted, Jesus never had an internal craving to sin in any way. But rather, as Jesus says, his craving was to do the will of his Father, to accomplish his Father's work. And praise God that without the craving of our Savior, we would be dead in our sins and headed for hell this morning. But because of his craving to accomplish his Father's work, we are saved. We are justified by faith. And remember the last C, culpability. We saw in our passage that Saul was truly culpable for his sins. But nevertheless, Jonathan, the innocent one, was willing to be culpable. He was willing to have the punishment fall on him. Despite doing nothing wrong, Jonathan was willing to say, "All right, it's me, kill me." What an incredible picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While Jonathan ate honey and accidentally broke the king's command, not even a single charge could be made against Jesus. He was perfect, spotless, blameless, above reproach. While Jonathan was willing to die, Jesus actually did descend all the way down to death. While Jonathan was willing to become culpable for another's sin, he was ransomed. And even though we today actually are culpable for our sins and we today deserve death and hell forever, we too, like Jonathan, have been ransomed by the life, death, and resurrection of our wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So church, here's Johnny. May we worship our great God and Father as Jonathan did. May we today and this week in our lives have faith-filled courage like Jonathan did. May we glorify our Savior as Jonathan did. May we remember that while Jonathan was a beam of light, Jesus is the sun. While Jonathan is like a river, Jesus is the ocean. And while Jonathan was a great prince, Jesus is our great King forever. Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for men throughout biblical history like Jonathan. Lord, we pray that your gospel was made clear this morning. We pray that you would write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. We pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, today would be the day that they bow the knee to you as King. Lord, would you make us as individuals, would you make us as a church courageous for your glory and our good? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.